Lord, I thank you for the way that you're leading us, that you've led us in the past couple of years and in a greater way through 2020, and that you're leading us in 2021 to make some changes regarding our experience, our environment, the way that we lead, the way that we do church here at Restoration, to line up more with how you instruct us in your word concerning church leadership and specifically the fivefold ministry. Lord, I ask that you would continue to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, I want to ask you guys that you would participate with us throughout the month of February. We're fasting on Wednesday. We're asking the Lord, pray for your elder team, pray for ministry leaders, as we are trying to set a way to line up better with what the Bible lays out about how leadership's supposed to work comparatively to the fivefold gifting and other gifts of the Spirit. We introduced this last week, if you missed it. We just gave a real introductory kind of foundational teaching. If you want to look at your notes here, if you don't have notes, they're on either side of the sound booth. You can grab those. If you want to look at your notes, the first part is a review of what we covered last week. We gave three kind of lenses as to why we're kind of looking at some of these changes. Number one, we find that the cultural church expression doesn't necessarily line up with the biblical church expression. And so we're looking through the lens of the scriptures primarily in considering what we might change or what we might do different here. Secondly, it's prophetic. We've received multiple encouragements by, call it the word of prophecy or the encouragement of people feeling like the Lord gave them an impression or a dream or whatever about moving this direction. And thirdly, we talked about how it's preparatory, that we believe that the biblical framework of how church is supposed to be led and function will survive the time of shaking that's coming, and any other form doesn't stand as good of a chance, I'll say it that way, of making it through the shaking. And last week I used examples of the shaking of coronavirus and the political upheaval of 2020, and how we're looking at, according to our major experts in the field, some 20% of churches closing their doors in 2021 because of that shaking. We're talking about 80,000 churches in America. We looked at four foundational principles. What the church is, the seven facets of the church. We talked about how the church is a family, is a bride, is a spiritual warfare, is a body, is an army in spiritual warfare, is a body. Those sorts of things. And we talked about how fellowship is the key to all of it. Fellowship with Jesus, fellowship with one another, both supplying and receiving. I want to look today specifically at an overview of the fivefold ministry. So we're going to do an overview this morning, and then next week we're going to start on a practical, okay, what is an apostle? What is a prophet? What is a pastor, teacher, etc.? That's next week. So I want to lay, again, kind of an overview of the fivefold ministry and lay out a few really critical observations that we need to have as we move forward. So let's look at the fivefold ministry, Roman numeral 2, letter A. There are five primary ministry giftings that Jesus has given to individuals within the church that build the church up in love for Jesus and for one another. Even though the term fivefold does not appear in the Bible, these gifts have been encapsulated in our current church culture as the fivefold ministry. So you can Google fivefold ministry. It's going to take you straight to Ephesians 4. It's a very kind of well-known phrase within Christianity. Though there are numerous passages that reflect these giftings, specifically these five, the main section of scripture that we're going to look at today for our overview is Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16. I want to start out with that. Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 16. If you want to turn there in your Bibles or on your phone apps. It says this, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you, I, I, I yearn, ask you with kind of desperation to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and is in you all. That is exactly, almost exactly, what he says, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Guys, there's one Spirit, many parts. There's one Spirit that gives the gifts. It's the same kind of language. And so I want to put forward to you that the beginning here, even though we don't necessarily line up the first part of Ephesians chapter 4 with the rest of it, we're supposed to. He's starting out talking about, I beseech you concerning spiritual gifts, that you would walk worthy of the calling with all lowliness and in love. You get that again, 1 Corinthians 12, then 13, that passage about do it in love. That one we quote at all the weddings, love is patient, love is kind. It's in the context of spiritual gifts. One Spirit, one Lord, one faith. So he's talking about the diversity of giftings, yet under one Spirit, one Lord, one faith. Very similar to many other passages. He says to this, verse 7, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And now this, that he ascended, what does it mean that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? For he who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. What he does here is Paul says, I want you to consider this, that Jesus gave us each a measure of grace by his Spirit. And the way that he did that is that he went to the cross. We're supposed to get a hold of this right here, that one of the passions as he is hauling his cross and bleeding and dying, one of his passions is he's about to be able to give gifts to men. We need to grab a hold of this. What does it mean that we've been given gifts, but we need to look at what it means is that he's so passionate about it. Yes, he absolutely died for the sins of the earth. But Paul says very clearly, another thing that was on his heart is that he would position people to receive from his Spirit. And that he'd be able to give gifts to men so that he would fill the earth with the glory of God. And I want to say this, that I believe those that deny or are adamant that the spiritual gifts don't exist or they shouldn't operate are almost in a way just kind of saying we don't necessarily view the death of Jesus as important enough to care about these gifts. Paul says here, if you value the fact that he died to give you these gifts, I beseech you, walk in them. For he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. So there we have what's called the fivefold ministry. And again, it's in context to the giving of the spiritual gifts within the body so that he would fill all things. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Let's go to verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So if you wanted to kind of make a little list, why, number one, so that all of the church body would be equipped for ministry. This is very interesting, especially when we think about like the evangelistic gift. If the evangelistic gift exists within the church, we generally call them missionaries. We pay them money and we send them out of our church families so they can go be evangelists. Here we have it says that they are to equip the body with the gift of evangelism. So they're not just supposed to operate in their gifting. The major part of their gifting is so that you start working in evangelism as well. The same goes for all five. So if you have a prophetic gift in your midst, yes, they're to prophesy, but they're to stir up prophecy in you, equip you for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're going to get in a minute to some of the doctrine that says those gifts don't exist anymore. They're not for today. Here we have an until. So apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher will exist in the body of Christ until we come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ. Are we there? I'm looking at myself with even a little bit of reality and saying, probably the gift still exists today. That we would no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Interestingly, these gifts, when they work together, are one of the greatest weapons against deception in the body of Christ. Isn't it interesting that one of the things that is facing the last days church over and over and over, Jesus says it, I think, 6 times in Matthew 23, beware, because in the last days, deception will be everywhere. And here we have a really clear, like, if these things are in operation, if the gifts, they keep us from deception, from being caught off track. But they speak the truth in love, would grow up into him who is the head of Christ, from whom the whole body is joined and knit together by what every joint supplies. There is direct, the same language of First Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, you're a body and you need all the parts. And if all the parts aren't in action, the body is lacking. Here we have the same thing, that these gifts together, from what every joint supplies, causes the body to be effective. Which every part does it share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself. What kind of growth? Love. Not power, interestingly, right? We want the gifts for power. Over and over again, I'll show you over and over again that the gifts exist to grow us up in love for Jesus and for one another. Okay, so there's our main core passage, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. Big picture. So let's take all that. What's the big picture? When examining the fivefold gifts, as well as the other mentions of gifts in scriptures, one major truth constantly emerges, that these gifts are the essential and God-ordained vehicle through which the church is built up or grows up in love and maturity. If we could pull one thing from everything we read about spiritual gifts, it would be this theme over and over and over, that the gifts are essential and are God-ordained vehicle through which the church is built up or grows up in love and maturity. And I want to say this, I don't believe there's a sincere believer in the earth that doesn't want to grow in love. They see this and say, I want the love of God. I want to love God. I want to be loved by God. I want to love others. This is the Christian heartbeat, okay, across the earth. And I want to say over and over, the spiritual gifts are the way forward. Obviously, they need to be centered on Jesus. But in other words, if these gifts are not given by Jesus, encouraged in the church, and received by the church, we cannot walk out the greatest theme and commandment, which is to love God and love others with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. Now, I don't want to say that you can't love God. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying there's a destiny called fullness. The fullness of love, to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, which you would love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That fullness is almost always connected to the gifts being in operation. Let's go ahead and flip the page. How many of you guys like John Piper? Come on. If you guys don't know John Piper, Desiring God, It's an incredible ministry. John's written a bunch of books. John Piper says this. This is such a great quote, I think. Whenever God is showing more of himself, there is the possibility of our having more joy and love in him and being more satisfied in him, thus glorifying and loving him more. So John starts out with this premise, John Piper does, and he says, every time you see a different aspect of who God is, the potential is there for a greater manifestation of love and joy and satisfaction in God, thus glorifying God more and loving him more. This is one of the main core values of this church. We are big in encountering Jesus because we believe that as you encounter him, you love him more. This is what John Piper says. And God has given spiritual gifts as a means of ministry to his people. These gifts are points of supernatural encounter with the living God in which he shows more of himself to us. This is big. So every time a spiritual gift is in operation, it is declaring an aspect of who God is. If someone's healed in their body, it's declaring an aspect of who God is and how he feels and what he's doing. And we watch someone get healed, and what do? We glorify God. We say, God did that. And love grows in our hearts. John Piper says, every time a gift is being ministered in the body, there's aspects, there's encounter with God there. And that encounter leads to love. That being said, that when all other things like obedience and purity are equal, a person who pursues spiritual gifts can experience God's goal of Christian love more fully than a person who doesn't. I think it's such a great quote. He says, you're not out on love. You could still experience it. But if you eliminate spiritual gifts from your experience, a person, if you're at the same playing field, let's say obedience, you don't have some kind of dark, hidden sin life, okay? If all other things are equal, righteousness and spiritual disciplines, purity, if that's equal, someone who is operating and receiving from the spiritual gifts will love God more because he's experiencing more of God. All right, so let's look at two of the biggest objections to what I'm talking about. You will face these, if not, having faced them already, you will face them in the future. My guess is you've faced them already, and I want to talk about them a little bit. The first one is a doctrine called cessationism. So this is a traditional objection to the fact that what I'm talking about today, the spiritual gifts, there's an objection out there that says he probably shouldn't teach that because those gifts don't exist today. Okay? You guys ever heard this? Apostles are not for today. Prophets are not for today. The spiritual gifts aren't for today. They ended at some point in the early church. Very widely held doctrine. All right, let's look at this doctrine. A church doctrine that finds its origins in the writings and teachings of the Reformers. So Martin Luther, John Calvin, around the Reformation, you begin to see these teachings coming out in the mid to late 1500s, that apostles, prophets, gift of tongues, gifts of prophecy, gifts of healing are not for today. And if you see them, they're false. This doctrine basically espouses that there are certain gifts or activities of the Holy Spirit mentioned in Scripture that are not available or necessary for the church today. Listed among the unavailable or unnecessary gifts for today are the ministry gifts of apostle and prophet. I would say those two are the most picked on in cessationism. Saying, especially apostles and especially prophets, they do not exist today. This doctrine is still firmly held by our brothers and sisters, and I would love for you to underline that and stick it in your heart, that this doctrine is held by our brothers and sisters in Christ. This doctrine is not people who don't love Jesus, people who are, you know, how do we get all grumpy about it? These people love the Lord with all their heart. they're pursuing, and they're in this doctrine, they're trying to uphold the love of God. And I just want to be clear about that. I feel like there's such a, oh, they're not even saved. That is not the case. I have dear friends that are cessationists. They love the Lord. They cry when you say Jesus. Okay? They are our brothers and sisters. Generally, in the Lutheran, Presbyterian, Reformed, and some Baptist denominations, this is a widely held doctrine. However, it is of great note that all non-Catholic expressions find their roots in this doctrine up until the early 1900s, with the exception of Methodism in the late 1800s. Why is that important? Because I want you to grab a hold of this. Our roots, because our roots are not found in Catholicism, we, you know, the charismatic church is a Protestant denomination, right? And so our roots are in this doctrine. Your great, great, whatever, if the grandfather believed this doctrine. This is where our roots are. And so it's really important that we understand that we're actually talking about something that's not only, I guess I would call it countercultural, counter doctrine comparatively to our church fathers from the 1500s and on. This is important. I'm going to add this. Most historians believe that the reason why this doctrine came about, the reason why it was pushed as hard as it was pushed, is because the reformers were trying to get people to turn away from Catholicism. And one of the ways they would do that is they said, the Catholics are talking about signs and wonders and miracles that validate their faith. And so we want to say those things aren't real. And you need to turn from Catholicism. Isn't that interesting? That they were saying, hey, the Catholic Church claims that spiritual gifts are still active today. Turn away from that. All right. Number two, sola scriptura. That means the Bible only. The most interesting and alarming fact about this popular theological position is that it appears nowhere in Scripture. That should be alarming. That there's the most widely held doctrine for a couple thousand years. I'm sorry, a couple hundred years. And it's not, you know, it's not exclusively biblical. You can piece some things together to make it kind of work, but there is no passage in Scripture that says that the spiritual gifts will cease before the return of Jesus. Not a passage out there. There is no explicit passage that states that any of the spiritual gifts will cease at any point in this age. In fact, every single proponent of cessationism, grab a hold of this, every single proponent of cessationism still believes in certain spiritual gifts like evangelist, pastor, and teacher. Even in the camps that say there is no apostles and prophets, the gifts of the Spirit has ended, they say, but I have the gift of pastor because you should call me pastor. Right? Have you found a church leader today that's not called pastor? So they believe in some of them, but they're going to eliminate others. And they believe they really have a gift to be a pastor or a teacher or a leader, right? Most of them would confess that. They simply deny that certain ones that are listed together with the ones they affirm. So they deny certain gifts that are listed right next to the ones they affirm with no distinction between them. So though Ephesians 4 says apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, they take the two out of there and they say, well, these two are gone, but these three remain. And you'll see the same thing in Corinthians and Romans. This is one of my favorite quotes that I found. Dr. Thomas Schreiner is one of the leading theologians of the cessationist position in the 20th century. This guy's at the top of the food chain. Highly respected scholar. You can look up his works today. He has taught at over, I think, five different seminaries in America. He's highly sought after. He's one of the biggest proponents of this doctrine called cessationism. He's very against prophets operating today. He's very against, call it sign gifts. He says this, and he said this 3 years ago. So this is fairly recent. Let's consider an objection to the notion that some of the gifts have ceased. So he goes, I teach that the gifts have ceased, but let's consider an objection. I don't think they've ceased. The objection being, doesn't Scripture teach that the gifts will last until Jesus comes again? Certainly, there are texts that teach that the gifts could last until Jesus returns. We find one of those, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For now we prophesy in part, but when we see him face to face, right? That's the idea. When he returns, prophecy will cease. So he goes, doesn't Scripture teach that prophecy ceases when Jesus returns? And he goes, certainly there are texts that teach this. There is no definitive teaching in the Bible that says they've ceased. Guys, this is the top theologian of this camp saying, it's not necessarily biblical. Wait a minute. We might even, according to Scripture, we might even expect them to last until the second coming. So he's saying if you just look at Scripture, you might expect them to last because that seemingly is what Scripture teaches. I conclude then that certain texts permit, but don't necessarily require, the gifts to continue until the second coming. I'm just like, okay, this is our leading guy here. I want to read a few things. This will be added. This is an additional thing that I wrote up just recently. This will be added to our website if you want to look at it. I've got 3 pages of quotes from what we call the patristic fathers. These are the early church leaders from about AD 100. So Jesus, you know, died in AD 30. We've got the disciples that maybe live until 90 AD, and then you've got their continual church leadership from 90 AD on. Now, one of the biggest ideas behind cessationism is that the gifts of the Spirit ceased with the apostles. Okay, so what we see is a ceasing, cessationism, of the gifts, that they ended with the apostles, so around 90 AD. So I want to give you a few quotes from what we call the patristic fathers. I'm first going to give you a quote from Will Graham. He's a patristic historian, so his job is he actually researches the writings of the church fathers from about AD 100 to AD 400. That's what we call the patristic period there. And he says this, one of the greatest objections to modern-day spiritual gifts, such as speaking in tongues and prophecy, is that they have vanished once the apostles died. According to this theory, no one should expect to be endowed with spectacular gifts of the Spirit, given that they belong entirely to the past. This view, however, is rapidly losing credence in our days, thanks to the great revival of patristic studies throughout the last century. So he's saying, as a historian who's just reading the writings of the church from 90 AD on, you could never land at cessationism. No matter what what you thought about the Bible, you could never draw the conclusion that they didn't operate in spiritual gifts. I want to read a couple of these. I got 3 pages. So if you want to go online, you have 3 pages of these quotes. We'll be here too long if I read them all. I want to read some of my favorites. This is Justin Martyr. What a great name. Justin Martyr. He lived from 100 until he was martyred in 160 AD. So let's call this kind of the first generation of church leaders after the apostles. He was one of them. He says this, "For the prophetical gifts remain with us even to this present time. To those who believe in him, according to each, he deems each man worthy of and gives gifts appropriately. It is possible to see among us women and men who possess the Spirit of God through their gifts." Irenaeus. So Irenaeus, he's one of my favorites too. There was John, the beloved, who John from the book of Revelation, and John who wrote the Gospel of John, his main disciple was a guy named Polycarp, and Polycarp's main disciple was a guy named Irenaeus. So this is kind of, he would look at John, the disciple, as his grandpa. Okay? Irenaeus lived from 130 AD to 202 AD. And he says this. Those who are in truth Jesus' disciples will receive grace from him and do in his name and perform miracles so too as to promote the welfare of other men according to the gift each one has received from him. For some do certainly and truly drive out devils, so that thus has been cleansed from evil spirits, they then come to frequently believe in Christ and join themselves to the church. Others, within the body is the idea, have the foreknowledge of things to come. They see visions and utter prophetic expressions. Others heal the sick by laying hands upon them, and they are made whole. Moreover, as I have said, even the dead have been raised up and remain among us for many years. Irenaeus says this as well. In like manner, we do hear of many Christian men and women in the church who possess prophetic and apostolic gifts, and who walk in the Spirit and speak all kinds of various tongues and bring to light for the general benefit the hidden things of men and declare the mysteries of God, whom also the apostles term spiritual, they being spiritual because they partake of the Spirit, not because their flesh has been stripped off and taken away, but because the Spirit remains in them. Tertullian. So we go from Irenaeus to Tertullian. Ladies, listen up. You'll like this one. Tertullian, he was kind of the main guy at a time where a great kind of deception arose through a guy named Marcion. And that is actually noted as the first great church split of the church. So that was the first great church split since the days of the apostles. There's a recorded group that left the church and went with this Marcion guy. And I'm not sure exactly what he taught, but Tertullian was a church leader in that day saying, don't follow this guy. He's not a true apostle. Okay, and he says this in his defense that what they're teaching is truly Christian and what he's teaching is not. Here's his defense. If he be true, then let them exhibit. Now he's saying them, anybody that follows this guy. Let them exhibit the gifts of his God. Let them exhibit prophecy. Have some spoken by human sense, but with the Spirit of God. Have any one of them ever predicted things to come? Have any one of them ever made manifest the secrets of the heart? Think about prophecy when, you know, Lord, give me a word for kind of where your heart's at, and we cry, you know, oh, that's the word I needed. That's what he's talking about. He goes, has any one of them ever revealed the secrets of each other's hearts? Let them produce a psalm, a vision, a prayer, only let it by the Spirit. So he's saying in real Christianity, songs erupt out of the spirit of people. Prophetic songs and spirit songs led of the Lord. Whenever has an interpretation of tongues occurred to them, let them show this to me. And above all, I love this, have any women of boastful tongue in his community ever prophesied from among those, especially the holy sisters of his? This is huge. Because he says this, he goes, you want to know what separates Christianity from this false religion is that the gifts have been given to both men and women. Come on now. And he says, one of the proofs that we are Christians is that women prophesy with power in our midst. Come on, guys. Where has that gone in our traditionalism? He uses it as his final punchline. He says, now of all these signs that I just mentioned, tongues, women prophesying, psalms, visions, prayers, prophecy. All these signs are forthcoming from my side without any difficulty. He says, you can come. Anybody who's a follower of Jesus will walk in these. Therefore, without a doubt, the Christ, the Spirit, and the apostles among us belong solely to my God. What's his proof? Spiritual gifts. Notice that he says the apostles among us. We're a few hundred years in now, 150 AD to 200, and he's saying the apostles among us, proof that we're Christians. I'm going to skip a few. I want to read this one. I don't know how to quite say this, so forgive me. The Didache, the Didache. Roughly 300 AD, a document came out, and it was kind of instructions from the church leaders of that day of how to live a Christian life. It was, in fact, it was so popular, it was translated into most of the known language, and the church considered it canonizing it as scripture because so many people read it. Now, this is a very important document in Christian history. You can look it up, and again, it's on the notes there. You can find the right spelling of it. I'm going to call it the Didache. I'm not sure how to say it. In the Didache, written roughly 300 AD, okay? This is a few hundred years now after Jesus. Here's his instructions to you. And concerning apostles and prophets, act according to what the gospel says. Let every apostle who comes to you be received as by the Lord. Do not test or examine any prophet who's speaking in a spirit, but rather from his behavior then. A false prophet and a true prophet shall be made known. So he's saying, when apostles and prophets are in your midst, 300 AD, and they're strangers to your city, the way that you evaluate them is by their character. Whether or not you're going to let them have some kind of say in your midst, don't look at what they say by the Spirit, because that's just a gift. Look at their character. He gets really biblical here. I love this. Every prophet, no prophet who orders a meal in the Spirit shall eat of it, because he's a false prophet. I love this. He's saying, prophets will come among you and say, the Lord says to give me food. He goes, that guy's a false prophet. Just there it is. I mean, Lord says do this or do that for me. He says, that's a false prophet. Every prophet who teaches the truth, if he does not what he teaches, is a false prophet. So if he calls you to holiness, he doesn't walk in holiness, don't give him the platform anymore. But whoever shall say in the Spirit, give me money or something else, don't listen to them. This is not of the Lord. But if he tells you to give on behalf of others in want, then let no one judge him as false. Every true prophet who wishes to settle in among you is worthy of his food. So they say, if you have somebody traveling, they go, I actually feel called to this city. I want to settle here. He goes, I want you to make sure that he is sustained so that he can operate in his gift among you. This is great now. He takes a little turn away from prophets and apostles. Likewise, a true teacher is himself also worthy. So if you have someone operating in a teaching gift, make sure they're supported. The same as this prophet. Why would he have to do that? Prophets are just way more flashy. I just think he's just got to kind of add that about gifts. Appoint for yourselves, however, bishops, the word is elder or bishop, and deacons worthy of the Lord. Meek men, not lovers of money, truthful and approved, for they also minister to you through the ministry of prophets and teachers. This is huge. So he goes, these gifts, apostles, prophets, teachers, and I mean, I think the assumption is they're spiritual gifts there. And he goes, notice and appoint for yourselves men of character. These are your elders, not based on gifting, based on character. And he goes, these gifts function underneath their authority. Look for these guys to approve these giftings to operate in your midst. And when you do, understand that this is how the elders are ministering to you. By creating an environment where these gifts can operate under their blessing. For they minister to you through the ministry of prophets and teachers. Therefore, do not despise elders. Why would we do that? Because they don't necessarily have this flashy gift. But he goes, they're covering. They're based on their character. And they're giving authority and giving covering for this to happen in your midst. Therefore, do not despise them, for they are your honorable men together with the prophets and teachers. That's in AD 300. Super biblical, right? All right, I'm going to read this last. We're running out of time reading quotes. 300 AD, we come into a season where we get a Roman leader named Constantine who becomes a Christian. And he establishes what's known as the organized church, the official church. And he causes it to kind of be in alignment with the government. It becomes political. And he assigns leaders and recognizes leaders, and that's the first time that we see the word pope. Is in AD like 350. And what's happening is Constantine is recognizing a leader and saying, you're the main leader. You're the pope. And you're going to talk to me. Okay? What happened from there on is we had a movement away from this multi, we see this especially in the Didache there, this multi-leadership kind of expression to the one-man expression. We shift. From who's in charge? Well, the elders, plural. And then what do we see happening in ministry? Well, the apostles and prophets and evangelists, you know, teachers. We see this transform slowly to a one person in charge, a one person that's kind of giving all the leadership and giving all the exhortation, referred to as the Pope. Now, this is very clear in Roman Catholicism traditionally. It's one person in charge of the church. And that carries all the way through to 1500. And we see the Protestant Reformation. But I'm telling you, by that time, even Luther and, you know, John Calvin, they don't know how to operate any other way than the one-man show. They just think the doctrine is wrong. Right? And so from that time on, even traditionally, one person has been in charge. I want to read you a quote from a theologian who was doing research on this shift from this multi-level, you know, multi-church-led leadership form to the current form that we see today. And he says this, therefore, the gift of apostle and prophet disappeared during the inception of the official organized church, not because it had ceased, but because it was no longer wanted. There it is. Why do spiritual gifts not happen today? For the most part, they're no longer wanted. They're no longer pursued. For it's not wanted for two reasons. First, there is a very real danger of false apostles and prophets who are legion and wreak great damage among the church. Because, well, if you open up the door to apostles and prophets, there's a chance that you could expose yourself to false apostles and prophets. He goes, I could see why they'd want to shut it down for that reason. He goes, but actually, the real reason is that true apostles and prophets are even more dangerous. For they constitute another center of power that is independent from potentially rival to the official constituted authority. Did you grab that? He says the real problem is we've appointed a one-man show, and if you get apostles and prophets in a mix, they're going to start telling that one guy that he's not to be the be-all, do-all authoritarian. He goes, it will mess with their system. For this gift is not elected by anyone except God. And these gifts rebuke kings and bishops and priests or even general conference presidents. They provide a check and balance to all of those and even to those that have been officially chosen in councils. They are by definition inconvenient persons. And we try to get them out of the way by whatever method is available or appropriate. Some are killed, most are rejected, ignored, marginalized, or dispatched to foreign countries. So repeatedly in history, apostles and prophets have been suppressed and replaced by scholars and administrators. Don't we see that? The writings of dead apostles and prophets can be dealt with and domesticated. They hold no more surprises, but the living gift is a loose cannon that cannot be controlled. Jesus said, "The witnesses and contents of the deeds of your fathers, for they killed the prophets, but now they build their tombs in celebration." That's so big, right? Jesus says, in his days, talking to the Pharisees, he goes, "You guys celebrate now the prophets of old, but I want to remind you, they killed them for what they said. You celebrate them now that they're dead and you can kind of sort out their mess." He goes, "And so too you want to kill me." Right? Isn't that what he said? We honor dead ones, but fear and silence the live ones. Now, there have always been well-meaning leaders, and I want to say well-meaning, who want to restrict the exercise of the gift. All of this is probably inevitable and to be expected, but nonetheless, it is to be lamented. Okay, I didn't mean to read all this. It's so good. All right, so let's look at letter C here. The need for understanding. So what the 21st century faces then is not a question of whether or not the fivefold ministry is biblical or essential for today, but rather how does it function? So what I want to say is that around 1900 AD, around 1900, so about not that long ago, we began to believe as a church that the gifts maybe still operate today. Not for that long, guys. In history of the church, we've only kind of stepped into, and most of that was around kind of the Azusa Street Revival time period. The Pentecostal movement was born. Okay? And I want to, again, say Methodism from 1800 on believed in the gifts. But then the rest of the Protestants didn't really join until 1900. Okay? And so what we have then is hundreds of years of functioning a certain way. We say we believe in this, but we don't really know how to fit it into our current culture because we're geared to run a certain way. Church today, as we know it, has functioned so long without it that we really don't know how to establish it and partner with it. And there is a reality in this journey to which we must venture into the unknown. This is one of the things that we bring up in our elder meetings a lot. Like, where are we actually going? It seems unknown. Where's the blueprint for this? How do we actually walk this out, right? And here's the deal. Like, because we've operated for so long, we don't have a roadmap, a real clear practical one. We know they exist, we know they function, we kind of understand how they do, but to actually see it in a church body for some generations, that doesn't exist. And we're seeing risings of it, of various church families and organizations trying to institute it. But we don't have any kind of multi-generational expression of the gifts of the Spirit in operation in the church. We don't have it. However, we do this in confidence that this is God's design, and we believe that He will establish us in righteousness as we walk it out in faith. So we know the first couple of steps forward, and we're going to do that and just let the Lord lead us. Let's go ahead and flip the page. So that's the first major objection to what I'm talking about today. And you will, well-meaning, love Jesus, huge denominational church families will think what we're doing is false and wrong because of the belief of cessationism. And it's out there, okay? So I wanted to give you that so you're aware of it. In our already, here's another one. This is kind of brand new. This one is brand new in our generation. This came out around early 2000s. It's called the New Apostolic Reformation. You guys ever heard of this? The NAR. You haven't heard of this? Wow. Just go home and Google Apostles Today. Google. And you will get multiple articles, videos, teachings saying this is dangerous. This is the NAR. You want to avoid this. Any NAR churches. There is a growing campaign to warn people concerning what has been dubbed the NAR. It stands for New Apostolic Churches. Okay. I'm going to skip this and just say this for sake of just quickly so we can move on to critical observations. The NAR came from a book written by a guy named C. Peter Wagner that said, I'm beginning to see church expressions desiring to incorporate the fivefold giftings again. He writes this in the late 90s. And he himself then formed an organization called the New Apostolic Reformation, something movement, something like that. And it had a membership, and you could pay to be a part of it, and he would give you a title. You're the apostle over this region. Now, I didn't agree with any of that. I think that's poor and not biblical. But that's what happened. He died a few years later, and that entire organization dissolved. It doesn't exist. It died with him. And what's happened is that multitudes of church leaders, well-known ones, have said anybody that believes in apostles today are of this movement, the NAR. And one of the things that they'll say is the NAR believes that apostles have more authority than the Word of God. They'll throw out things like that, which is totally baloney. I don't even think C. Peter Wagner believed that. And so it's just this great kind of conspiracy thing that has evolved. There's no website for the NAR, there's no membership list, but yet this conspiracy has so gripped the church that you can't hardly listen to anybody from that camp when you're talking about spiritual gifts without them saying it's NAR. And let me just tell you this, if you like any music from Bethel, Hillsong, if you raise your hands, if you believe that the spiritual gifts exist today, you are in this cult, the NAR. So you're already in it. Just wanted you to know. But we have had, now I want to say this, this is real, because we've had a few in our midst. A specific example, we had Jeremiah Johnson here this last year, and someone typed in, Jeremiah didn't know anything about him, Jeremiah Johnson, enter. And immediately was faced with, this is NAR, this is dangerous, you need to flee. And it caused major turmoil, and still is major turmoil, for this family. So I want you, it's out there, I want you to be very aware of it. That, and unfortunately, it's simply, I would deny that we're part of it, but it doesn't exist. So I can't give an official statement saying we're not part of the NAR. It doesn't actually exist. But it's a very popular teaching. Okay, here's the most important part in 5 minutes. And what we're going to do here is build on these critical observations. I want to throw these out there, and these are going to be how we're going to kind of move forward as we analyze these gifts and what we do here. So let's look at number one, under critical observations. These are absolutely critical truths as we move forward. These have to be upheld. Number one, Jesus is all. He is the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. Any gifts that we have come from his heart. Okay? Each gift is meant to uniquely declare who he is and what he is like, resulting in his glory, exaltation, and adoration. If there's a gift operating, what it is supposed to do, how we're supposed to view it, is say, look at how great Jesus is. Not look at how great Bobby is, who prays for all the sick and they get healed. It's all about him. He gives the gifts to bring glory to himself, for love for himself. It's from him and to him and for him. Sounds like the Bible, right? Number two, we have access to all gifts through his Spirit in us. This is so huge. We have the Holy Spirit in us. Three or four times in the Bible says the same Spirit gives all the gifts, right? Same Spirit that dwells in me, dwells in you, and gives spiritual gifts that are different from mine to other people. But it's the same Spirit. But through that access, what it means is that Jesus says, I want you all to pray for the sick to be healed. And Paul says, do all have the gift of healing? What's the answer? No. Not all have the gift, the specific spiritual gift of healing, but because the same Spirit dwells in us all, we all pray for the sick. And we can all, by faith, expect them to be healed. Okay? But there are certain individuals, Bobby especially, my friend Bobby that I always talk about every week, when he lays his hands on the sick, seemingly they always recover. That's the gift of healing. But it doesn't say that we can't receive of that. So what I'm saying is, if someone is an evangelist, their gifting is to equip the body in evangelism, meaning you can receive from that gift by the Spirit in you and grow in evangelism. Now, more than likely, when Bobby goes out and evangelizes, everybody turns to the Lord. When you do it, they're like, oh, talking about that Jesus guy again. Right? Bobby's just got this. When he talks about the Lord, people fall down and cry. And we're like, well, that's the gift of evangelism. But it doesn't negate the rest of the body. Because we all have access. So what you'll see is sometimes you'll operate in a spiritual gift. And it might not be your primary gift. I think specifically of prophecy. I get about one dream a year, maybe. I get about one kind of visionary experience every 5 years. That's prophetic. But I am far from a prophet. Does that make sense? I mostly get scripture references and research. That's kind of how the Lord works in me. All right. Let's go ahead and flip the page. These gifts primarily equip the body. This is so important that the gifts don't exist so they can just simply minister in their gift. Their gift exists to equip the body. So what we don't want to do is just lose prophets to prophesy. We want to have prophets that equip the entire body to operate in a greater level of prophecy as a whole. We want evangelists in our midst. Again, we don't want to pay them and send them away to India. We want to keep them here so that they can equip us all to be evangelists. Right? This is the equipping of the body. It's the first thing he lists in Ephesians 4. They're to build us up, all right? Not to have their own little camps where they just kind of minister out of their camp. Huge, critical understanding of the gifts. Spiritual gifts are given according to grace, not merit. We know this, we rarely believe it. That if someone comes in, Bobby comes in, there's a dead guy. He raises the dead guy, and we say what? Bobby, teach us how to pray. Don't we? Bobby, would you do the teaching? You just heal the dead guy. What if Bobby's life is a wreck, and he just has a grace to raise the dead? That's biblical. Right? The gifts are not given by grace. The gifts are never a validation of someone's spiritual maturity, ever, ever. But what do we see? We see that the most powerfully gifted are the most revered. And many times they have deep darkness that they operate in. The Ravi Zacharias thing that just came out, heartbreaking. Probably the greatest evangelist besides Billy Graham of our day. And for years, he was part of sexual abuse of women for years. But we revere him as a great man of God. Well, really what he was a super gifted evangelist. And his character behind closed doors was very dark. So when we see gifts, we're not to say there's a real godly person. We're to say, what a great gift, and praise God for that gift. Without this understanding, we see people through a lens of superior or inferior to us in relational maturity to God. There's nothing more intimidating than you're sitting around a circle of people that are highly gifted and you feeling like you don't love Jesus because they're having all these experiences and visions, and you're like, I'm just struggling to love my spouse today. I'm like, these guys are on the list. No, they simply have a gift. They struggle to love their spouse too. Right? They're not superior to you, or you're inferior to them based on gifting. It's all given by grace alone, not merit. Leadership authority is given by merit and not grace. So important. So authority in church government is never to be given by gifting. It's not who's the most gifted speaker. That should be an elder. It's who has godly character over years demonstrating that they are growing in the love of God. Those individuals you make leaders. You give them authority. You submit to them. People who operate in gifting, I don't care if they raise the dead every day. You do not submit to them until you see proven character. Because it's just a gift. And we'll get into this contrast. 1 Timothy 3, elders and deacons are never to be chosen because they're great speakers, because they operate in spiritual gifts. Do they love their wife well? Do they love their children well? Do they have a great name in the community of being fair and honest and loving? Do they have a proven track record of that? Then that person, if they desire to be an elder, desires a good thing. Not even mentioned as a spiritual gift in Timothy 3. Interesting. They only function rightly in relational unity and trust. Huge. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the spiritual gifts only functions rightly in an environment of relational equity and trust. Okay, so if someone is gifted, that gift only is helpful and useful to the fullness when we trust that person because of relational equity. In other words, guys, the YouTube prophets out there who you don't know from Adam should not have a great bearing on your life. Over and over and over, the great functioning of the gifts functions in relational love. It says it over and over and over. And the problem with the YouTube teachers and prophets, you know, I'm going to do a YouTube channel, I might be a YouTube teacher. I don't want anybody saying this guy has authoritative influence in my life because they don't have any bearing on how I'm walking out Christian love. They don't have a relationship with me. They don't know me. They don't trust me. Maybe they think my teaching gift is great, and maybe I can exhort them a little bit, but the fullness, gifts really working well, only work in relational trust. And so we don't just, if someone comes in super gifted, we don't automatically receive from their gifting that great because we don't know them. We've seen this over and over in our own experience. Who's this person? Wow, that's really powerful, but I don't really know them. It's meant to function in relationship. And it's diverse yet equal. This is my last one. In general, the diversity of gifts causes us to view them through the lens of diversity of importance or priority. Wrong. In other words, we see this gift, this list, as these diversities, and then we prioritize them as kind of inferior, one's a little better than another, this sort of thing. Wrong. This is even more compounded based on the measure of grace that's been given to us. For example, individuals who carry a prophetic gift tend to prioritize what? The prophetic. Right? And expose themselves mostly to prophetic ministries. How many prophetic people do you know that are just going after the teachers? Say, Lord, just teach me verse by verse. That's what the church really needs. No, they're saying, we need the word of the Lord. What is this verse by verse? We need the current word of the Lord right now. That's what the church needs. Right? And the teachers are saying, no. What's all this prophetic stuff? We need the verse by verse teaching. The apostles are saying, no, we need greater foundation. This is so unhealthy over here. We need to fix this and do that. And the evangelists are saying, what we really need to do is outreach. Right? Isn't this true? And what they do is they prioritize based on gifting. And so when the prophetic person comes up, the prophetic people say, finally, the church is moving in the right direction. And when the evangelist gets up, all the evangelists are like, finally, this is what we need. And we begin to distance ourselves in our diversity. And what we need to do is say, we need it all. Finally, we need it all. The diversity of the gifts has been given to us in order to produce humility, dependency, and intentionality in love. And let me tell you this, if you go down this road, it will pull this out of you. As a teacher, let me say this, I struggle the most with prophetic people. Because they rarely are on, like, I'm just always like, what's the biblical context for that? Like, where's that in the Bible? Could you give me some Bible verses? And I'm struggling to give them a platform because I don't think it's as important as the Bible is. Do you hear what I'm saying? And so I have learned how much I need it. And I gladly give the mic now to a prophetic person because even if I don't get that much out of it sometimes, the prophetic people in our midst need it. And the body needs it as a whole. And we need it all. And there's this place where we have to lay down that one gift that we really resonate with and say, I just want this. And say, I need it all. And as much as I'm struggling with Justin's verse-by-verse teaching or Bobby's evangelism always calling us to save the lost or the prophet saying, oh, you just really need to hear from the Lord right now. What's the word of the Lord? That we need to say we need it all and we're going to humble ourselves from the place that we resonate the most and say, I want to love Jesus more and I need this. Each gift is diverse in function within the church, but equal in priority. What's the most important priority? Teaching, evangelism, prophecy? There's no priority list. They're all equal in priority, they're all equal in necessity, and they're all equal in their holiness to the Lord. Amen? We're going to work off of those key observations as we move forward. Let's all stand. Jesus, we thank you for where you're leading us. And God, we ask right now for humility. We ask that you would give us a love for the diversity of the giftings in which you've given the church, an appreciation for their sacredness, for their holiness. Lord, I ask that you would forgive us from our pride, from the place that we say, you know, that's what we need is just more of that one certain gift. God, we need them all. God, I ask that you would give us a heart for the fact that you descended to ascend and give gifts. Lord, lead us in this, establish us in this, in truth and maturity as we move forward. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I love you guys.